This is great. If you have your Bibles, and again, if you don't have a Bible, you can always grab one as you come in. We have extra Bibles here. Just let one of the ushers know if you need a Bible coming in, but we don't hand them out. I think there's nothing wrong in that. A lot of guys do that. I think it's great. We don't do it because I want to kind of put a little bit of pressure on you to bring your own. So bring your Bible or lean over your shoulder, look at somebody else's, or you can grab one from the ushers. But if you have your Bible, open them up to Psalm 107. As we get into book 5 of the Psalms tonight, as you guys are finding your way there to Psalm 107, let's pray, and we're going to ask for God to really, again, speak to us through his word tonight, as always. We need his spirit to open our eyes. So, Lord, we once again come to you poor and needy beggars, as we saw on Sunday morning. We have nothing in and of ourselves spiritually. We completely are dependent upon you. And so I ask now that in that dependence, Lord, we hold our cup to heaven, and we ask now that you would fill it. Fill it, Lord, with your word. Fill it, Lord, with your spirit. And Lord, bless your people, reward your flock for gathering together tonight. There's any number of things they could have been doing tonight. And they chose to honor you and to seek you. I know you will not let them down. So speak straight to each heart in this room tonight for your glory by the power of your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into the last book, remember it's broken up into 5 books, the Psalms are. Some equate the books to the books of the Pentateuch, the Torah, if you will. And that is, again, you can do your own study in that if you want to go deeper and to look into those kind of things. But this is book number 5. Psalm 107 through Psalm 112, and I don't know if we'll get through 112 tonight. That'd be cool if we did, because that's a great stopping point heading into the Hillel Psalms next week, if we get there by next week. But the Hillel Psalms are 113 up through 118, and they are the Psalms that every year when the Jews went up to the Temple Mount to worship, they would sing these Psalms. And I think how neat this would be. What you do is you get all your family together. I'm teaching next week's study. I'm going to finish that line. We did get everybody together, and they would all go to the temple 3 times a year, and as a family, you would go, and as you got to the ascent, as you were going up there to the temple to worship God, and it took quite a while to get there, you would begin reciting and singing these psalms. And so it would be these reminders and just kind of a rejoicing thing to do. It would be like almost Christmas carols, if you will, if they were about the Lord, so to speak, at Christmas time. They always remind you of Christmas. They're sung around Christmas. The Hillel songs are the same thing. We'll get to them probably in them for sure next week, and we'll see how far we get tonight getting up to them. But now we finish we get into book 5, Psalm 107. And we begin this psalm tonight regarding God's hand of blessing in normal life. You know, we've talked about this before, but it's so easy in normal life to not recognize that God is blessing us. Unless you walk out of God's blessing, then you recognize, wait a minute, I'm not getting blessed anymore in God's blessing. But everything is a blessing of God. I mean, the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, the homes we live in, the cars we drive, we take them for granted, but they've been given to us. They didn't just happen. It wasn't like we just were born and suddenly there we were and living and we had homes and cars and the sun was shining and birds were singing. That was all happening, but somebody has to run that. Somebody has to orchestrate that. Somebody has to make sure the sun's coming up every day and that there's rain to grow everything and that there's food. Somebody's doing that. We get so used to having that as a normal part of life, I think we forget sometimes to thank the Lord. And it's a good reminder just to say, God, thank you, Lord. That's why praying is a good thing before you eat, not just to pray because it's the thing you do as a Christian, but to remind yourself, you gave this to us. Lord, you made that sunset. You're the one that decided tonight when I was walking, you were going to make it all orange like that because you wanted me to see that. Thank you. You didn't have to do that. And so we take these things for granted. Let's make sure we don't do that. Let's be thankful to the Lord. And this psalm focuses on that. People living their everyday lives. And what happens is oftentimes we don't recognize God working in our life and become thankful until things get really bad. And then we cry out to God and all of a sudden he blesses us and rescues us. And then we go, Lord, thank you so much. You're so good. When the whole time we should have been thanking him. So God allows these things in our life to draw us to thanking him. But throughout this whole psalm, you're going to see the psalmist saying, you know, if people would just thank the Lord, why don't they just, Lord, thank you. Just thank him. Let's get into it. Here to start again, the theme is the very first line. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Just remember everything, the fact that we're able to get here tonight, the fact that our bodies function enough. I know, especially the older we get, I know some even younger, we talk about the body aches and pains. Well, you're able to get here. You know, your body wasn't aching so much, you couldn't get up and get here. You couldn't, some people that can't walk. You know, you look at your blessings in light of what other people are facing and going through, and it gives it a real balance. And he says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. for his mercy endures forever. It never stops and it never will. And notice this, this is a great encouragement that we saw this again Sunday as we were getting into the Beatitudes. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That is, be a vocal testimony unto God. Now, a few years back, and it may still be around today, and if it's not, it'll probably come back around. There's this saying that floats through the church that sounds really, really spiritual, but really it's not really, it basically is that is, you know what, is preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. Now, that sounds really like, yeah, wow, that's deep because I live my life so much like the gospel that I don't even need to speak about it. Yes, you do. That's really kind of nonsense. I'm just going to say it. When you hear that, just go, look, if you live your life and say, I'm not ever going to say anything, my life will show them, there will be people around you who will never know Christ or hear your witness because you never said it. Even if you go your whole life to work and you're the nicest guy there and you die, they're going to go, he was the nicest guy ever. But are they really going to know that this guy lived for Jesus Christ? So don't ever think that we're not supposed to use words. I would say use words, and if you have to be quiet, be quiet. I would reverse it. I would absolutely reverse that saying. Use words all the time. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And if you're talking too much, then shut up, type thing. But not this whole, I mean, again, it's almost like these bumper stickers that you see oftentimes in the New Age bumper stickers that are supposed to be really deep and they make no sense. You think about them and people go, wow. And I'm going, you're probably going, wow, because you don't get it any more than I do, you know. But let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And he gathered out of the lands. Now he's talking about his people Israel, but also us in a spiritual sense. He gathered us to himself. And notice he speaks of the children of Israel, of course, writing from that perspective as a Jewish person. The psalmist says, he gathered them out of the lands from the east and the west and the north and the south. And of course, God has done that more than once. He did that with Babylon when he brought them back to the land at his original gathering and Babylon. And also, he's going to do that in the last days, which he's doing right now. We're watching the nation of Israel, the children of Israel coming back into the land. God is gathering them from the north, the south, the east, the west, all over the world, bringing them back to the land because he said, in the last days, I will do that. We're watching it happen. You know, somebody made a comment the other day. You know, we do the prophecy show and somebody wrote in and said something like, you always talk about these things and it's not happening. I'm like, open your eyes. God said, in the last days, I'll bring Israel in the land. It happened. God said, I'm going to be gathering them in the land. They're being gathered right now. It's just because your eyes aren't open to see what's happening. And you don't recognize what's happening right in front of you. We need to recognize God is fulfilling his word right in front of our very eyes. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Again, during the wilderness, there was no city there. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Now, speaking about the nation, but also generally of the people of Israel, and you could even add an application for anyone that, again, wanders in this wilderness, and then notice then, and the word then is huge there in verse 6, because this is that turning point of God is doing all these things, but you don't recognize God is doing it, and then you cry out to God in their trouble. See, that's oftentimes what it takes to get our attention, to cry out in our trouble. And he delivered them out of their distresses. Look at God's faithfulness. He rescued us. He rescued them. And he led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. He's going to repeat this phrase several times in this psalm. This is the whole point. If men would just thank him. Recognize that he's blessing you. Recognize he's the one rescuing you. Recognize all these things that, you know, God's goodness that he's providing for you, that he's given you a job, that he's done these things. God is the one taking care of you. Recognize it. And for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Who is it that satisfies? It's the Lord. So if we're satisfied, God is doing that. And he even does it for the unbeliever. Because he lets his sun shine, it says, on the wicked and the good. And that's why we're supposed to bless those that are wicked as well, who don't know the Lord. Because God, that's how God is, and we're to be sons of God. Those who sat in darkness. Now he starts another, they come in little segments here, okay? Of speaking about different people in different seasons of life and how God rescues them. Here's another segment. Those who sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and despised the counsel of the Most High. How many people do you see their life is a mess and they're blaming God? You ever seen that? my life's miserable, and if God was real, and if God loved me. Wait a minute. Did God make you buy that six-pack and go out and get drunk and ruin your life over and over every night? Okay, did God make you buy those drugs? Did God make you have sex outside of marriage and catch that disease and ruin the relationship you had? Did God cause you to have adultery? Did God cause you? Okay, let's take a minute. You're blaming God for the mess you're in, but who put you there? Who made the decisions and who did it? You or God? You know, and when they realize, wait a minute, I guess maybe that is my fault. If they do realize that, some people don't, and they blame God for it. God sees the mess that we get in and the messes we get in. And God says, because of that, we end up in affliction. We end up in irons, whether it be irons of sin, you know, that we're chained to, or whether it be literal irons of prison or whatever the case might be. But notice he says, therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. God allowed this to happen because he knew it was the only way to rescue them. They fell down and there was none to help. Now, again, sometimes God allows our life to completely fall apart to get our attention. Maybe you're here tonight and your life is falling apart and you've been running from God, and God is saying to you tonight, I am doing this on purpose. I thought you loved me. It's because I love you. Because when all I did was bless you, you ignored me completely. You took everything for granted. You thought it was your right. You deserved it. You should have it. You didn't even think about me. So you know what I did? I decided I'm going to let you just fall apart. I'm going to let everything collapse. Because that's going to get your attention. And then you're going to cry out to me and I can rescue you. Because it's not about rescuing you right now in this world. It's about rescuing you eternally. That's God's concern. His main concern is eternity. Because notice with this person, he allows. And by the way, before I even go on, one last thing I'll say on this. You know, again, if you see your kids, if they're in rebellion, moms and dads here tonight. If your kids are in rebellion and you see their lives falling apart, the human nature, of course, you're going to grieve. You're a mom and dad. You love them. I would grieve for my kids if they did that. But you might also pray and rejoice a little bit. That goes against nature. What do I mean by that? Because if that's what it takes, so be it. I've prayed for those I love throughout my life, and I said, Lord, I don't wish ill on anyone. But if you have to do to them what you did to me to get them to come to their senses, do it, because I wouldn't trade it for the world, what he did to me. He allowed my life to become broken and miserable and completely black. I wouldn't trade it for the world. It's the greatest thing that ever happened in my life. You know why? Because I would have ended up in eternal hell, separated from God. And because God allowed that to happen, then I can be a verse in the psalm. I cried out to my God, and he rescued me, and he brought me out of my distresses. And now I know that it was him rescuing me. Now I know I needed to be saved, and now I'm delivered. So when you have a friend or you have a family member, or you have someone that's in great distress, pray for God to use that to be their breaking point. Yes, you're grieving. Of course, you love them. Yes, pray for them that God will deliver them. Yes, you know, whatever you can. And I understand that love and that goes with that. But again, the term tough love was created for a reason. Sometimes it takes that to break people. And so allow that tough love to happen. You know, I've actually had, you know, parents before, you know, my son or my daughter, and they're living this way, and now they're having to go to court, whatever. I'm like, you know what? Do they know the Lord? No, obviously they don't. This could be the best moment of their life. Allow it to run the process. I actually had one mom call me one time, you know, and my son's in prison. Should I bail him out? I said, no. Don't bail him out. Let him sit there a day or two. You know, you talk about getting your attention. Just sit there a day or two and go, okay, is this really how I want to live my life? This is kind of a taste of nothing really, but do I want to do this? That can be a turning point in someone's life. Now, I'm not saying you don't bail somebody out if they get in trouble, and there are times you have to trust God in that, but I think sometimes it's good to let people kind of soak it in for a moment because it can do something wonderful in their life, because he allows here them to be brought down and their heart with labor. They fell down. There was no one to help. They're all alone. Where's God? Then. There's that word again. Then, verse 13. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And look what he does again, just like the first group. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. And he broke their chains in pieces. It's this picture of just bam. I'm not only going to set you free. There's going to be chains flying all over the room. You're free. Enjoy it, right? And notice what he says. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Why won't we just thank him? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you for what you've done. Give him praise. Acknowledge him. and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze. Bronze is a metal of judgment in the Bible. So he's broken the gates of judgment would be a literal way to say it with the picture they're given. And cut the bars of iron in two. By the way, bronze and iron are both metals of judgment. You know, as you're reading through the word and you see the symbolism used, literal bronze and iron, yes, but when you see bronze and iron, it also speaks of God's judgment. And he says, you've broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. So the judgment that was upon them, God, you've released because now they've cried out to you. Now he goes to the next group. Fools, because of their transgression. Notice whose fault it is again. And because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near the gates of death. They're about to die because they brought so much turmoil in their life and trouble. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. There it is again. And he saved them out of their distresses. Notice this pattern. All God is waiting on is somebody to repent. Just cry out to me and I will save you. I will deliver you is what the Lord is saying. Again, if you're here tonight and this is you, cry out to the Lord. He will save you. He sent his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And for his wonderful works. Again, look what he's done. Just thank him. He's been so good. You know, again, it's that whole thing of making all these vows. Lord, if you'll just rescue me, I'll do this and this and this and this and I'll whatever. And then as soon as things get better, it's like, well, no, I don't think I'll do that. Things are better now. I don't really need to follow through with those commitments. You know, it's human nature. He says, if men would just thank the Lord and love him and follow through with what they commit to him. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships. Okay, here's another group. And this is one I can tell you, this would be scary to me. I'm glad that I'm not, they don't have a job on the sea. Those people that really want to, they work on the sea and that's their life. It's one thing on a cruise ship, okay? That's kind of a little bit, you know, posh or whatever. Cush, whatever word you want to pick. But can you imagine being these guys, like the deadliest catch guys or whatever, you're seeing where they catch these crabs and do this stuff and go out in these, and they have to get, it doesn't matter what the storm's doing. They've got to go out and get their catch or whatever. Not me. I'll sit on the bank with a float. That's good enough. It's really windy. It's getting scary out here. Dangerous. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, and they go down to the depths. Again, that picture of the boat just going up real high on the waves, and they're, you look this way, and then down really low. And I can't imagine these massive waves in the ocean that these boats get on. I went out on a deep sea fishing trip a couple years ago. I've done a couple of them. The first one went out on was pretty good, pretty smooth. What a big deal. And I'm thinking, hey, I don't get seasick. That's cool. Well, I found out that's not true. I went on another one. And it was like 10-foot swells, they said. I don't know how to measure that. They said, these are 10-foot swells. That's when you're on a boat, it seems like 100 feet, okay? We'd go up, and we're going back down. We're going up, and it's like, how do you fish? You're just trying to survive, right? And just let the fish go. Free them all. We don't want them, you know, type thing. But if it hadn't been for a guy from Johnson City, had some Dramamine, saved my life. That's a small taste of what it would be like to be in a storm at sea. I mean, that lasted a couple of hours. I can't imagine being in a real storm at night in the middle of the ocean. How terrifying. That's the setting here. He's talking about this lasting sea and this lasting storm in the middle of the sea, the waves, you know, just taking you up real high, down real low. They mount up to the heavens. They go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. I mean, the boat's just, you know, pulling you around everywhere. And they're at their wits' end. It's like, we're all going to die. There's no hope. Notice this. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. What does it take for us to cry out to the Lord? For every one of us in here, it's a little bit different. For some of us, all we did was God just looked our way. And we're like, we repent. We're sorry. How do we get saved? And that's what a great heart that is. For others of us, it has to be the storm with, you know, death on the line, right? And the waves up high and the waves down low and everybody's wrong. And that's, you know, whatever it takes. But the bottom line is God is willing to do it. And so, again, I have this in my heart. Maybe there's somebody in here tonight that's struggling with this because it keeps coming back up in my heart. And that is, I think maybe God's trying to get somebody's attention here tonight. You don't know the Lord yet. Maybe you're a believer and you're starting to veer away. I don't know what's going on, but it keeps coming back up in my heart. So if God's speaking to you, receive it. And I'm not trying to sound spiritual. You know, there's somebody in the room. I'm just saying it keeps coming up. Don't push it. The point is, God will do what it takes. If a few little waves is enough for you to say, okay, let's go back to shore, then good deal. But if he's got to take you out deeper and get you really, really scared and sick, he'll do it. He loves you that much because he's working for an eternal soul. He's not worried about temporary comfort. It's an eternal soul at stake. And he'll do what he has to do to get our attention. I praise him for it. He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still, and then they are glad because they are quiet. He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people. So don't just give him thanks. Worship him at church. Praise him in front of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and water springs into dry ground. So he just materializes whatever we need in our situation, no matter how desperate it is. A fruitful land into barren, but he does the reverse. Notice this first. Rivers into wilderness, water springs into dry ground, fruitful land into barrenness. I guess that's not reversing. It's all the same. I'm reading it backwards. But either way, he's taking the good and going bad for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. So he can take what's good and he can bring the hard times. You look at all the blessings that we've had in America because of our nation, right? And now we see things kind of turning. And we're watching one of the greatest droughts in California history. We're watching some of these, all these things happening all around the nation. And you wonder, God doesn't even have to curse us. All God has to do is stop blessing. You know, God just backs away. Okay, you want to do it without me? Go ahead. You know, California, you don't want me? Then, all right, figure it out. Figure it out. What's your economy like, California? What's your drought like? How's it going out there? Going pretty good, right? And I'm not picking on California. That's just an easy one because they're the ones, I think, that are in some of the greatest dire straits in our nation right now. But you look at how they're, as a nation, their leadership, they're rejecting God publicly. We don't want it. We want nothing to do. And they're, all right, I'm not going to force myself on you. You don't want me to bless you? I won't bless you. But if you will cry out to the Lord in the midst of your storm, I will forgive you and I will pour out my blessing on California. And I'll pour out my blessing on Tennessee and everywhere when we cry out for God's mercy and God's forgiveness. And so again, he says he turns the wilderness into pools of water, dry land into water springs. So now's the reverse come. The first was the bad, you know, the good going to bad, right? But then if we repent, he turns the wilderness into pools of water. He now turns it around. Dry land into water springs. He makes the hungry dwell that they may establish a city for a dwelling place. And sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly. And he does not let their cattle decrease. So again, notice this. You do bad or you turn away from God, he'll allow you to dwindle. You turn back to God, he'll pour out the blessings. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. And he causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. I love it. Look at the blessing of the Lord. The families like a flock. Beautiful. The righteous see it, and they rejoice. And all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things. See, we need wisdom. This is where wisdom comes in. Observing the blessing of the Lord when we walk with him, and observing the cursing of the Lord when we don't. And so, again, the psalmist pointing this out. That's wisdom. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord, Psalm 107. A great psalm. Come now to Psalm 108. And this is, I love this because what he does in this psalm toward the end of it, he begins to thank God in advance for what God is going to do. And I think that's a great practice to get into. I think there's a confidence in prayer when you can say, Lord, I'm asking for this now. And I just want to thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. And I'm not saying, trying to say, Lord, thank you that you're going to do what I want. Like you're trying to manipulate the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about. But just acknowledging that God hears us, acknowledging God and saying, I thank you in advance, Lord, for what you're going to do. And that means whether he answers the prayer we're asking or whether he has some other plan. But it's acknowledging the Lord for who he is and what he's done. Psalm 108, a song, Psalm of David. He says, oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I love this. It's like, I'm not going to wait for the light to wake me up. I'm going to wake the light up. You know, it's like the guys that go out and wake the birds up. You know, don't let them wake you up. Go out and wake them up. Hey, get up. Come on, you should be singing by now, right? Reverse this thing. I'm getting up early to seek God, right? I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, And I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Wow. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. Now, what does it mean above the heavens? Remember, the Bible talks about three heavens. The first heaven where the birds fly, the second heaven where the stars are, and the third heaven where the Lord is. And so God is above the heavens, above the first and second heaven, dwelling in the third heaven. Be exalted to that place, O Lord. We glorify you, he's saying. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. This is God speaking now. God says, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. This is, again, the region of Israel. And measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine. That's the mountains up there in the Galilee region. And down a little bit south as you move east and south. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. I like it. He's speaking of the land and the people as his very clothing. He says, Judah is my lawgiver. That is, again, the coming out of Judah would come the Messiah, the lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Now, Moab, again, was one of the enemies of Israel. A washpot is a toilet. Not that God needed one. He's using poetic language to say to them, you know what? Moab is really, there's a lot of, you know, really stinky stuff going on in Moab. You know, I guess I should be careful how I'm stopping right there. But the bottom line is, he says, it's like a toilet because they're rebelling against God and they're fighting against God's people. Over Edom, I will cast my shoe. Edom also rebelled against God's people and against God. They were the descendants of Esau, if you remember. And to cast your shoe at someone in the Middle East is to curse them. It's a shame. You remember years back when somebody, again, that didn't like President Bush, he was in the Middle East and he was there making, I think, a speech, making a stand for Israel or something. And somebody from the Middle East that wasn't an Israeli or whatever started throwing, you know, threw their shoes at him. It was a statement. It still happens today. You know, shame on you. We hate you. We don't like you, whatever the case might be. He says, that's how Edom is to me. I'll cast my shoe over them because they've rebelled against me. Over Philistia, I will triumph. That is the Philistines. They also were enemies of the nation of Israel. Who will bring me into the strong city? Now, it begins to, again, back the psalmist begin to ask, you know, who is it that's going to rescue me from all this and bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? That's interesting because Petra is in Edom. He may be making reference to who will lead the children of Israel down to that place of escape in the last days. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Again, speaking here from a time of when they were judged. He says, give us help from trouble. For the help of man is useless. Again, the longer you live life, the more important that verse will be, or should I say, the more clearly you're going to see that it's accurate. Not that people can't help you with things here and there, change a flat, do this, whatever. I'm not talking about that. But when it comes to real change and real power in your life, only God can really do that. Man can't do that. I am not totally opposed to Christians getting involved politically and seeking change, okay? So I lay that foundation before I say this. But it's not gonna be through politicians and political action that America's gonna change. It's gonna be by the power of God as we repent as a nation, as we repent as a church. The help of man is useless. You ever think, finally, those people are in office. That person has been elected. Now things will change. Have they? Maybe slightly here and there. But it goes right back to where it was and sometimes worse. Why? Only God can do it. The help of man is not going to do this. Through God, we will do valiantly. For it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So not looking to man, looking to God. And again, thanking God in advance for what he's going to do for the nation. Psalm 109, again, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. This is, again, a psalm about the psalmist being falsely accused. And so he begins to speak out, and he's going to rake these guys over the coals as he cries out to the Lord. And maybe even a prophecy here of Judas in this particular psalm is where Peter quoted when Judas, you know, fell and turned away and betrayed the Lord. And so there may be an application there. We don't know. Peter may have just been saying that. The Spirit hadn't been poured out yet on Peter, but God allowed what Peter said to be recorded. So maybe, maybe not. Either way, this is where it came from. He says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, do not keep silent, O God, my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Now, David's going to begin to say, look, there are people that I've loved and I've invested in and I've given my life, you know, for, in a sense, you know, really working for them. And although I've done that, they've turned on me. They've rebelled. They've rejected me. He said, spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred. Look at this. I love this poetic language that he uses here. It's like you get this picture of being surrounded, and there you are in the middle, and all these words of hatred just come around you. Like this little tornado. You're in the middle of a tornado, and they're all words of hatred. People are lying about you. Everywhere you turn, people are listening, and people are accusing, and people are speaking. You know, I've had episodes like this in my life, and I say this because I think we all will. Everyone in this room, you're going to have a time where you're surrounded by lies of others. You're surrounded by abuse of others when you've really done nothing wrong. And again, the thing for me is that there are times we do things wrong, you know? And so kind of when it happens then, it still hurts, but we're kind of like, well, I kind of probably deserve it because, you know, whatever. But when you know that you've not done what you're being accused of and you're surrounded by that, it becomes extremely difficult. And that's where David is. And we have to learn to trust the Lord. It's a very helpless feeling. No matter what you say, you can't change someone's mind. No matter what you do, they believe it because they just know, right? And you've been there. It could have been family. It could have been friends. It could have been a work situation. This is where David is. And there's nothing David can do. David just has to wait on God to straighten it out. And by the way, when you wait on God to straighten out false things about your life, it may take years. Yes, with an S. It may take years. This is where we grow in patience. We grow in waiting on the Lord and let God reveal the truth because he will. They've surrounded me with lying words, surrounded me with the words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. He goes, look, I poured into them. I loved them, and yet they're turning on me. He says, but I gave myself to prayer. So they gave themselves to saying things they shouldn't say. He says, I ran to my prayer closet. What a great thing to do, and what a picture of maturity that is. That's a hard thing to do when you're being accused. You want to naturally defend yourself. But really what the Bible says we're to do is, and again, I'm not saying you shouldn't speak to straighten something out if someone asks you a question about a situation. But the bottom line is the victory is going to be won in prayer, in the prayer closet. David says, I ran to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, again, Jesus knows exactly what that's like, right? He loved. And they rewarded him hatred for his love. So the whole picture of what David went through here, but it's also a beautiful picture of what the Lord went through in this same thing. And now we get into, no doubt, whoever this man was that David was speaking about, he starts writing about him. But this is also where Peter now grabbed this section and made a reference to Judas. So there may be a reference here prophetically to Judas as well. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him be found guilty. And let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Again, that office of discipleship that the Lord had given Judas is how Peter used this. Let his children, now, again, notice David just goes on and on here with this, you know, curse into this person's life. Let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. So leave him nothing. You'll see why in a minute. You say, well, this is pretty harsh, David, but we'll see why in a moment. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity, that is his children, be cut off. And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Now, again, whether or not God really would answer this, I don't know. This is what's called an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm of vengeance, if you will. He says, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. So even his fathers, let their sin be remembered. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord. That he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because. Now again, I'm not justifying David's approach here, but I'm saying here's why David says it should be so harsh. And again, the harshness oftentimes is related to whatever the level of sin is. Because he did not remember to show mercy. So he was merciless, therefore let him be treated without mercy. But he persecuted, so not only did he not show mercy, but look at this. He persecuted the poor and the needy man. Somebody who was down and out, that he might even slay the broken in heart. He's saying, look, he kicked a man when he was down. And the psalmist is speaking about himself. David's going to show, it's really him he's talking about. He kicked me when I was down. I was broken in heart and he showed no mercy. It wasn't that I was unrepentant. David says, I was repentant. I was broken. But still, there was no mercy. There was no grace, nothing. And he loved cursing. So let it come to him. He loved it so much, let it happen to him. Reminds me of Revelation. It says that those who are killing the believers, after the rapture takes place, the Antichrist and the people of the earth are going to be putting to death those who give their life to the Lord after the rapture, the Bible says. And they'll put to death multitudes of believers. And the Lord says, all right, you like blood so much, you're going to drink it. And he turns the ocean and the rivers into blood and says that's their just due because they loved blood. Same idea that David is using here. Of course, David didn't know Revelation, but same spirit working through David. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like a garment which covers him, and for the belt with which he girds himself continually. You know, no escape. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. Again, judging under the law, if you will, before Christ. And again, David, God allowing David to express his emotions and feelings about this person that had done him wrong. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me. Now, David's not just saying, hey, wipe him out and have mercy on me. David's saying, you know, he doesn't want any mercy. He hadn't shown mercy. I've shown mercy. So because I've shown mercy, have mercy on me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. He says, I'm the one I was writing about. In the other verse, it said, the poor and needy man and the man whose heart was wounded, that's me. I'm gone like a shadow when it lengthens. Fading away, in other words. I'm shaking off like a locust. Now, boy, this applies right now with all the cicadas. Have you had one land on you yet? You know, that lands on your neck, and they don't bite and they don't sting, but when those sticky little legs go, you know, it's kind of like a karate thing, right? Because you want to get rid of it. That's the idea behind this. So we have a real good application right now with what's going on with the cicadas. It's nasty. And he's like, that's what they've done with me. His point is it's like I've been grabbed and slung off. Just like you would a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also became a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their head. It's almost like in this mocking, like, look at you, you're nothing. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your mercy, that you may know, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. In other words, vindicate me so clearly in front of my enemies that they realize you were with me the whole time. Show them, God. And we all have that desire to be vindicated. So David now releases that cry of vindication. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame. Now, he starts to use this imagery here of what they're wrapped in. Look at that. Clothed in shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. So again, an imprecatory psalm, a psalm of vengeance, if you will, from David as he expresses his vengeance toward his enemies. Psalm 110, again, one of the greatest psalms. We say that about any of them, but again, that greatest in the sense of identifying who Jesus is. And really, this is a great psalm to use if you have Jewish friends and you want to minister to them from God's word. Jesus used this when he was ministering to the Jews in his day. If you want to see a good approach to reach the Jews, look at what Jesus did, because he knows what's going to be the most effective. He used this particular psalm, and we'll see that in just a moment. Let me just start the psalm out. It's known as a messianic psalm. Even the Jews recognize it as a messianic. That means a psalm of the Messiah. He says, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That is so packed. There is so much theology and so much here that, again, if you just read across it, you don't realize what's really going on. But you need to understand the culture a little bit. And the mindset, the older was always greater than the younger. The father was always greater than the son. So if anyone was the Lord, that is the master, because Lord doesn't always mean Lord Jesus. It just can also mean master or the ruler. The Bible talks about men being the Lord of their home. It doesn't mean that you're like the Lord Jesus. It just means that you're the master of your home. You're the one that God has put over it to be responsible to lead it. So again, part of the cultural mindset here, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. So he's identifying the Lord here. The first word that he uses, Lord, notice it's all in capital. L-O-R-D is all capital, the first one. That is the editor's way of identifying to you that this is Yahweh. Okay, this is the name of God Almighty that he uses when he describes who he is in his greatest measure, if you will. I mean, Almighty God. So Almighty God said to my Lord, someone who's greater than David. So there's the setting. God Almighty says something to someone who's greater than I am. So when the Jews would read this, they would go, oh, there's someone greater than David that he's going to talk about in this psalm. Not that there weren't people greater than David, but he's going to talk about someone greater than David in this psalm. And you're going to see why it's so important, because it's a messianic psalm. Do you see the problem here? And we're going to see how much greater he is. They believe the Messiah is greater than David. Don't get me wrong. But it's the description of who this reveals the Messiah is. Because then he says, sit at my right hand. Why is that huge? Again, culturally, in that day, it was always the son who sat at the right hand. So what he's identifying right here is that the Messiah is going to be the son of God. He's not just a man. He's actually God. He is deity as the son of God at the right hand of God where a son would be. And now this again, the Jews today will say the Messiah is not God and the Messiah doesn't have to be God. They have a theological problem. And they had a theological problem with this in Jesus's day, again, because Jesus was going to point this out. We'll turn to that in a second. I want to finish. Notice he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, a footstool will be right there at the base of the king's throne, showing his conquering over his enemies. The Lord shall send a rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So he establishes here who the Messiah is going to be. The Messiah will be the Son of God. He'll sit at the right hand of God. He'll rule over all the nations. And again, this creates a problem for even the Jewish theologians today, because they don't believe that he is the Son of God. I'm going to detour a little bit because I want you to see it. Turn to Matthew 22, verse 41. Keep your finger right there at Psalm, because we're coming right back. But Matthew 22, verse 41, this comes up. Jesus asked those around him who they believe the Messiah is. Who do you think he is? And he knows to use their scriptures that they know so good to identify who the Messiah is. And we're going to start here in verse, again, 41 of chapter 22. And notice the Pharisees. These were the experts of the law. These were those who supposedly were the ones that everyone wanted to be like. They had everything in order. They knew the Bible better than anyone else besides the scribes. And it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, who do you think, or rather, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So Jesus is basically going to let them know, not only am I the Messiah, but you need to realize I'm the Son of God. I am God in human form. Whose son is he? They said, well, he's the son of David. And again, that's all they believed. He's just the son of David. All right. He said to them, well, how then does David in the spirit, because the Bible says David was a prophet, call him Lord, saying, and now he quotes what we're reading tonight, Psalm 110. The Lord, God Almighty, Yahweh, said to my Lord, David identifying someone that's over him, but that is not Yahweh, sit at my right hand. Again, the Bible says when Jesus was crucified and ascended, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he says, sit at my right hand, which a son would do. They said he's the son of David. He said, wait a minute. Yahweh said, sit at my right hand, which means he's the son of Yahweh, which means he's the son of God, which means he is God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how then is he David's son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Okay, you can turn back to Psalm 110. I wanted you to see that the Lord basically used this to show them that he was the Son of God, that he is at the right hand of God, and that he is God. And even today, they deny it. Even today, the Jews will say, well, you know, the Christians believe this is a messianic psalm, but it's not. It's just David talking about himself or something like that. But again, very clearly, Jesus identifies what's going on here. He says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Now, not like we think of as Tennessee volunteers, but you'll be volunteers. What it means is that we will willingly serve the Lord. In the day of his power, in the day of his glory, we will willingly serve him. What an honor it's going to be. Think about it. We're going to get in the kingdom of God. Nobody's going to have to force us to serve the Lord. We're going to want to serve him. We can't wait to serve him. We're going to probably be fighting for opportunities. Not really fighting. I say that in jest. For opportunities to serve him. And he says, that's what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes back. Everyone's going to love him. Everyone will see it as an honor to serve him, even as people don't necessarily see that today, although we should. But we will during the millennial kingdom. And those of us that recognize the honor of serving the Lord today, we do it already. He says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. And when you start your kingdom, you have the dew of youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's another one we have to look at. The order of Melchizedek. Now, here's another problem for the Jewish theologian. Judah is where the kings came from. So a king couldn't be a priest, and a priest couldn't be a king. God laid that out in his word. You couldn't be both. The kings came from Judah. The priests came from Levi. And so you never mingled the two. And we see that people that tried to do that got in great trouble with the Lord throughout the history of Israel. And yet all of a sudden now he's speaking of the Messiah in this messianic psalm. And he doesn't say you're a priest forever according to the order of Aaron and the Levitical line. He says you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What's interesting about Melchizedek is Melchizedek was a king and a priest. It's a whole different order that God established to show that the Messiah will not be like you're thinking. He's going to be a king and a priest. And again, that's what Jesus is. He's our king and he's our high priest. I want you to turn to one other place, and this will be the last place we turn tonight. This will actually probably be the last psalm that we do. But turn to your right to Hebrews chapter 7. Keep your finger there again in 110. It's worth turning there to see these. I could have put them on the screen, but I wanted you just to turn there yourself and to read it with me. I want you to see it. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, the writer of Hebrews is talking about this Melchizedek. Now, let me just give you the background. Abraham has gone to rescue Lot because he's been taken captive by all the kings that came into that region. Abraham puts together his own army with his own 318 trained men. That doesn't speak of all the others that weren't trained. You talk about what a household Abraham had. He takes his own army that he's got. He goes up, he defeats the armies that took Lot captive. He rescues Lot and those of Sodom. He brings them back. And when he comes back, this king of Salem, this king of righteousness, this Melchizedek shows up and he brings bread and wine. Ring any bells? And he offers bread and wine, and then Abraham offers him a tithe. You never tithe to anyone except one that is greater than you, and you don't give tithes to anyone but the Lord. So what he's showing is this Melchizedek, it would appear, was none other than Jesus Christ before he became a man, appearing to Abraham in this setting here to reestablish Abraham, to reestablish his promises to Abraham, and again as a picture for us of who he would be when he came as a king and a priest, which was a whole new order because the order of Aaron, you couldn't be both. Notice this verse 7. We'll read the first three verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated king of righteousness, that is Melchizedek, and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father, without mother. He's not saying that Jesus doesn't have the Father in heaven. He's talking in the earthly sense. This earthly person did not have an earthly father. Neither did he have an earthly mother. Even Mary wasn't truly the Lord's mother because she simply carried him. Joseph wasn't his real earthly father. Notice he was without genealogy. Nobody came before him or after him. He came straight from heaven, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now you can turn back. The psalmist is simply saying this. He is going to be a king and a priest forever, but it's a whole new order. It's not under the law. It's not under Aaron. It's under the blood and grace and the cross and this order of this Melchizedek. So Jesus will be not only our Savior, he'll be our high priest for all eternity. And he says, the Lord is at your right hand. Speaking again of Jesus. And look what it says about Jesus. As we finish up tonight, there's some challenging last few lines here as we wrap this evening up. Because I don't know what your impression is of Jesus. I know that probably it's mercy, grace, forgiveness, kindness, gentleness, love. All that is true. But he's also a judging king for those who reject him. And if we die having never repented, if we die having rejected the Lord our entire life, he will become not our Savior, he'll become our judge. And notice what it says about him. Not only does he have a gracious hand of forgiveness, he has a firm hand of judgment for those who reject him. And when he comes back to deal with the earth and those that have said, we don't want you, Lord, we want nothing to do with you, we're glad the Christians are gone, we've been executing them, we've been putting them to death. Again, this is in reference to Revelation. Here's the timing of this. This is what the Lord's going to do to them. Note this. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Jesus is going to come back and execute the kings that have rebelled against him and the nations that have rebelled. Wow. Gives you a little bit fuller view of who our God is, doesn't it? He's a man's man. He's not only righteous in forgiveness, he's righteous in judgment. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Again, remember the context. These are those that have rejected him and hate him. This isn't just, you know, the person that loves him and repents. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He's going to come back and clean house. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And that is, he'll get rid of the wicked. He'll put the righteous in place. He will rule and reign, and we will rule and reign with him. You know, I don't normally do this on a Wednesday night, but I feel the need to do it tonight. If you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. Because I don't know whether or not there's somebody that doesn't know the Lord in here, but I know that theme kept coming up. And if we end on this particular part here at the end of Psalm 110, where the Lord says, for those who don't give their life to me, there's going to be a judgment carried out on them when the Lord comes back. This is your moment to avoid that. Okay, you can stop all that right now. You don't have to be anyone that the Lord executes. You don't have to be anyone that the Lord judges. You don't have to be cast into outer darkness for eternity. You can make a choice right now to receive Christ and have heaven waiting on you and your reservation in place. Your nice little plate with your little placard on it that's got your name right on it. But you've got to make that choice. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. I'm going to ask again for God's word to do what he sent it to do for those of us that know the Lord. But if you don't know the Lord, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. And I want to further define this. Remember, don't just pray from your head. Don't just pray from your lips. Pray from your heart. If you believe that God is calling you to himself tonight, pray from your heart and receive him. And if you mean it, the Bible says you will be born again. Here's the gospel simply spoken. All of us are guilty. There's not a person in this room that is not guilty of sin. And there's none of us in this room that can be forgiven without some type of sacrifice, some payment. There has to be a payment. Here's what God said in his word. He said, I'll take one payment. It's got to be in blood. It's the only payment I'll take. And it's got to be perfect blood. And it's got to be man's perfect blood. There's only one man that had perfect blood that died to pay for sin. His name is Jesus Christ. He did it 2,000 years ago on a cross. And tonight, that blood is in place to forgive you so you don't face the judgment of Jesus Christ when he comes back or when you stand before him or ever. You simply get reward for what you've done. You'll be a volunteer serving him in the kingdom of God, rejoicing forever. But you've got to make the choice. And the choice has to be something that you decide from your heart you want to do. You have to confess your sin. And don't leave this part out. You have to repent. What does that mean? Stop sinning. Now, that doesn't mean you will never sin again. Okay, nobody becomes perfect until heaven. What it means is all the sin that you know you're currently doing, turn away from it and follow Jesus. Remove it and fill your life with the things of God. And if you do that, the Bible says you will be born again and you will inherit the kingdom of God forever. It's a great place to be. And the Lord's inviting you tonight. So let's pray and give you an opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And I thank you, Lord, for those of us that know you, for just your ministry of the word to our heart. I pray you take all the seeds that have been planted, everything that's been covered tonight in these three Psalms, and just, Lord, let them bear fruit in our lives. Let them bear fruit in our heart. Unto your glory, for your glory. And Lord, that you would fill us fresh with your Holy Spirit tonight, that we leave here rejoicing in our God. But Lord, specifically right now, I pray if there's anyone in here, and only you know if there is, that right now, for the first time, their eyes have been opened. They know they need to be saved. They recognize they're guilty before heaven. They see that you're not only a forgiving God, you're a judging God. And they recognize they need to deal with it before that day comes. If that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. And again, from your heart, if you don't mean it, don't pray it. Because it means nothing to heaven if you don't mean it. So don't even waste the words. But if you're ready, and this is something you want to do, then pray this prayer. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe only your blood will pay for them. But I believe they will completely pay for them. Lord, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. I repent. I turn from my sin. And I give my life to you. Thank you for what you've done for me, Lord. Father, I pray that if there were any that prayed that prayer tonight, Lord, you'd fill them with your joy right now. Let them know, and I know you will, that they are forgiven, that their sins are washed away. I pray not only you'd let them know that, I pray that right now, Lord, you would pour out your Holy Spirit. I pray you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit. I pray you'd baptize them in your Spirit. As you promised to do, Lord, you said that you're going to be the one that fills those who follow you. Come upon them right now. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Overwhelm them with your mercy and your grace, that they might leave this place not only forgiven, but walking in the joy of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We know that it won't come back void in all the places that it has gone. And so we trust you're going to use it for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.